right. Welcome. And we're back and continuing our studies in the book of Genesis. And tonight we have it titled 10 and 11 because we're going to kind of bridge in from one chapter to the other, seeing the connection we have here. Now, we've been reviewing this 10th chapter for a number of weeks. And what we've observed, I just want to highlight again and notice, this is about the time that Noah and his sons come off the ark. And now we're going to see where all the various people groups, all the various nations, as the Bible calls them, what I guess the world might call races or people groups, where they came from. And they all come from these three boys of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Now notice the style that the Holy Ghost uses here. It's an interesting style. You're going to find this recurring throughout the Scripture over and over. When the Lord wants to tell a story, what He'll do is He will save the best for last. And so He will quickly, if He has something to say, He'll get out of the way those things that He's not going to focus on, and He'll save the line that He's going to, I'm talking about a chronological or genealogic line, He'll save that particular line for last. And in this particular chapter, we see the same style at work. Now remember, we saw this earlier. Earlier in the book, chapter 4, was the line that He wasn't going to spend a lot of time on. That was Cain and his sons. And He quickly showed seven generations and set them aside. Then chapter 5, He expanded on the 10 generations that led through to Noah and the sons of God that followed him. And He talked more about them in chapter 6 and how Noah was a man that found grace in his eyes. Now, here in this particular chapter, as He reviews the three boys, we know that the boys are Japheth and Shem is number 2, and Ham is the baby of the three. And what God does here, what the Lord does is, quickly, in verse 2, He talks about Japheth and sets him aside. And then in verse 6, He talks about Ham and then sets him aside. And then in 21, He talks about Shem. Now, this is going to be the line that's going to be so important throughout the rest of the Scriptures, because through the line of Shem is going to be the one through whom Abraham comes, and Moses comes, and all the prophets come, and then finally Jesus Christ. So He saves that particular line for last. And this is a particular style the Holy Ghost is going to use recurrent throughout the Scriptures. You'll find this. A couple other things I wanted to mention quickly. Again, the naysayers. We were looking at some of the thoughts of evolution and the theories that they had last week, and they have one thought that everybody came out of Africa and then divided. Then there's another school that says, well, no, evolution occurred simultaneously in all the different continents. And we looked at those possibilities. And, you know, this particular chapter just very quickly shows us that as far as God is concerned, and from God's standpoint, and by the way, God ought to know He was there. Okay, the scientists today weren't there. He says that it all came from Noah. And these three boys divided, and then one group went to Europe, and one group went to Asia, and one group went to Africa, one went to Asia. And the one that went to Asia also spread, we saw, across the land bridges that led to Americas, and that's how the Americas were populated. And then, of course, the waters filled and separated Alaska from Asia. And from that point forward, then the different people groups grew up on their continents. Now, the Lord said this, and you know, people will argue against this. One other thing that would bear weight to the Lord's argument rather than the scientist's argument is the fact of population data. Now, if you have ever studied anything about population data, you've probably seen that population curve, you know, the explosion curve that shows that and this being time here, and this being the number of people here, that there was a slow and a steady growth of people, and then all of a sudden, around the late 1800s, let's say 1850s, moving up into the 1900s, there became a large growth in the number of people. And for many years, there were, you know, tens of millions, then 100 million, then maybe 200 million, then 300 million, then all of a sudden, boom, we crossed a billion, and then we went from a billion to 2 billion to 3 billion, and today we stand where there's about 5 billion. Now this is a picture of what would be kind of a cumulative growth curve, the kind of thing that would happen if you had an IRA account. Has anyone ever talked to you about retirement funds? And they tell you, you know, if you put $20 a month in, well, that what happens after about 50 or 60 years, the thing begins to multiply. There's a multiplicity that occurs with time. Now, when you look at this particular type of growth curve, and this is real, and you see where we are today, which is in the range of $5 billion, and then you do the studies and take a look at what the growth rate is. Now, the growth rates vary. The population growth rates vary across the planet. In some countries, it's as high as 3%. And in some countries, it's as low as 0.3%. But the average is about 2% right now around the globe, about a 2% annual growth rate in population. Now, some of the work that was done by Henry Morris and his colleagues taking a looking at a study of population statistics. What they found is that as they studied these particular statistics and looked at the growth rate, there's accumulation that begins to occur over time, which would follow the very curve that you find. These statistics indicate that the chronology of the Bible is more realistic than the chronology of evolution. Now, why would that be? Now, according to the Bible, when did Noah live? Well, Noah lived about 4,300 or so years ago. So you trace this thing back, and it comes to a point about 4,000 years ago where there's just a group of families, you see. Now, the curious thing, if you tried to do an evolutionary standpoint, well, he did the numbers here. Let's just take a look. The human population must have started originally from the pair of Noah and his wife about 4,300 years ago. The present rate of population increase in the world right now is approximately 2% when you average all the nations together. And the population now is where we are, about 5 billion or whatever. Now, if the average rate, let's say, was less than this, okay, it would, he says, if you take the average rate and you make it a little bit less than it is now, and you have an average family size of only 2.5 children per family, then this would allow you, with the average lifespan in Noah. Now, this is the other thing to consider. There's one other thing that comes into play here. Do you remember when we studied earlier in Genesis how the people were living a very long period of time? Now, if the people were still living a long period of time, this growth rate wouldn't work. There had to be a cutting back on the generation time. Now, as we find in the very next chapter 11, you're going to see how the generations are cut back in terms of age. You'll find that, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood, and Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years. So Shem is going to live 600 years total. Now, before the flood, they were living 900 years. Now, you'll see that this is going to drop down. Arphaxad, verse 12, lived 530 years, begat Selah. Arphaxad lived after Selah 403 years. Now, his lifespan's cut to 438. The next person that lives, Selah, is down to 433. By the time you get to 18, they're down to 239 years. And by the time you get to verse 25, Nahor's down to 148 years. And what you're going to find is the generation, the life expectancy of man is going to drop. Now, this is going to cut the number of children he can have. As you cut the lifespan down, there's less time to reproduce, and the size of the family is going to decrease. So, with figuring this, he finds that even very conservative population growth, in other words, even back then, if it was one-fourth of what we had today, 0.5%, you could still have the exact same curve coming up with the recent increase in growth from 0.5 to 2%, which is what we have now with the advance in medicine, which will give the exact growth curve we have now. But on the other hand, let's say we try to look at evolution. Now, when does evolution say people hit the scene? Well, according to evolution, people hit the scene about 1 million years ago, not 4,000 years ago. Now, if you went back to 1 million years ago and people hit the scene, even if you use the smallest population data of the smallest nation today, like 0.3%, at very low rates, people only living 40 years old, okay, and then dying, he said the population growth rate would result in over, let's see, was it the present figure, 1 million years of human life on Earth would mean over 3,000 billion, 3,000 billion individual people would have lived and died during this period of time. 3,000 billion, not 4 billion, not 5 billion, not 10 billion, not 100 billion, not even 900 billion, not even 1,000 billion, but 3,000 billion individuals would have lived and died during this period of time. That's if you use incredibly small growth rates. Okay. Now, the problem is it would be difficult to have this many people live and die. This would be 3,000 billion people living and dying and not find any human fossils. You see, it's curious out there. There aren't a lot of human fossils. The only human fossils we found are ones that from the flood, and the numbers kind of add up. But you'd have 3,000 billion people. Now, he said if you had the present growth rate, all right, he took a very conservative growth rate. If you had the present growth rate for 1 million years, you would have produced a population infinitely greater than could be packed into every cubic foot of the entire universe. That's if you use the present growth rate. In other words, they drop the growth rate down. To make evolution work, you've got to drop the growth rate down to something like 0.0001%. You know, I mean, you've got about 500 families and only one kid survives. And then 500 and another kid survives. Over a million years, you see, because what happens is this cumulative multiplying effect over time becomes exponential, no matter how small. And the point is, he said there'd be too many people. Even at the smallest rate they can come up, it'd be 3,000 billion. And if you use the present growth rates, it would be, well, numbers so large you couldn't fit them in the universe. So we have another set that just controverts, a set of data that controverts any evolutionary thought. So again, we find the numbers line up with Scripture, which makes sense to me. You know why? There's a book in Scripture called Numbers. This is the fourth book. Our God's the God of numbers. One out of every five verses in the Bible has a number in it. God numbered the stars. God numbered the hairs on your head. God's a God of numbers. He's a great accountant. He's got everything well in hand up there. He's got all the numbers up there. Reckon yourself. He says, reckon yourselves wholly unto God. Reckon is an accounting term. It's a reckoning term. Remember Jed Clampett used to say that all the time to Jethro. Go reckon. He was talking to him, go do his arithmetic. Another thing we notice in chapter 10 that is interesting is this particular chapter also showed us the origin of all the various human languages. Now, the first language was given by God unto Adam. I mean, he came out speaking. Okay? There was a movie about a baby that came out talking once. But remember, Adam was made a full-grown man. But he was made in the image of God, and God speaks. He speaks to us through His Word. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word, and He gave man linguistic ability. And it's wired into our brains. They have found studies that even children who aren't raised, you know, they did some studies in Germany where they would remove the child from all external stimuli, and they wouldn't speak to them, and they wouldn't give them any care, and they wouldn't give them any loving, just to see how they grew up. And these children still had the ability instantly to communicate as soon as they were brought into the presence of language. I mean, it's wired in the brain there. God has given us an area in the brain that the scientists have discovered called the Broca's area. It's on the left side of the brain. That particular part of the brain controls language. That's why if someone has a stroke on the left side of the brain, they often have garbled speech. But when they have a right-sided stroke, they can still speak fine. And now, just because someone does have a stroke on the left side doesn't mean the jig is up for them, because what happens is there's a communicating area called the corpus callosum, and over time, the body will transmit the information over from the right to the left. And so God has made ways to overcome even bad things that happen to us down here, because we have a good and a loving and a gracious God. Interestingly enough, the studies find that women do much better at learning to speak after a left-sided stroke than men do. And I think that's because they have to. Because other studies have found that women say 10 times as much in the course of a day as a man. I mean, they need to speak. It's the way God made them. Now, Italians, after they stroke, they learn to use their hands faster. I know that because I'm an Italian and I talk with my hands. And so, anyways. But speaking of the languages here, the first language was given to Adam. That was transmitted through all the people in the area at the time before the flood. And then Noah spoke the language of Adam. And all the other languages we find out in chapter 11 came when God divided the languages. And most evolutionary anthropologists today cannot explain languages. They have absolutely no theory to adequately answer the question of where the languages came from. And this perplexes them because they have different theories. Again, one theory is that out of Africa came one type of primal ape that turned into man, and then this all turned into different kinds of people. And so then the question is, how did they all develop their languages? Another theory they have, which is called the polyphyletic theory, is that many different apes developed into many different races of people. And then the question is, but no matter what the question is, they have no answer. They have no satisfactory explanation for the origin of human languages. Now, when you just turn to the simple and the powerful history as recorded in the Bible of the nations, it shows us that God had taken all these nations and given the languages to them. And so, again, the Bible has a very simple explanation, which is very believable. And if you get a copy of the old Noah Webster 1828 dictionary, that's still out there somewhere. There are some people that reproduce that. I can get a number where you can order it, an 800 number. I have one at my house. Noah Webster was a linguist, and he not only studied the American language, you know, English, but he studied Latin and Greek and Hebrew and German, and he would trace all these languages back and find the connections between them. And there's a tremendous, you just find from Babel, how the one language broke off into the various subgroups, and there's an interplay between the various languages. I'm not good at linguistics, but people who've studied languages have shown the connection, again, supporting the biblical evidence. Now, let's focus in a little bit more on chapter 10 and the part of chapter 10 that's connected to chapter 11. What God's going to do is he's going to show us something very important here in chapter 10, and it's going to happen right around verse 8. In chapter 10, verse 8, we read, "And Cush," this is one of the sons of Ham, from verse 6, "Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar." Now this man Nimrod is being brought out to us from the scriptures. God wants us to learn a little about this man. And this man Nimrod is going to be connected with a kingdom in verse 10. And the kingdom is going to be Babel. Now again, we saw last week that a kingdom is when you bring various people groups together under one auspices. What would be what we call a nation today? All right, the United States is a kingdom in God's eyes, in that it has many different people groups in it. I mean, we have Italians and Irish and all these different people groups together. Now, this man, Nimrod, is the first one to begin a kingdom after the flood. He's the first one. This man, it says in verse 8, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. Now, what was God doing? God, remember, had established Adam and Eve and children, and a family. The unit that God established was the family unit. What God had intended was for there to be families, you see, verse 5. "And by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations." I mean, God was very big on families. Verse 20, "These are the sons of Ham after their families." Verse 31, "These are the sons of Shem after their families." See, God has a particular love for the family unit. He always does. Because the family unit is the unit that brings forth life. It takes three to make a family. It takes a father and a mother and a child. Again, the fingerprints of God. Our God is tripartite being. The Godhead has three. It takes three to make a family. Okay, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, the family of God. There's God. So God loves the family unit. The family unit brings forth life. God is the giver of life. He works through the family unit. What God had desired after the flood was for family units to live in a place, for the father to be the head of the household, to be the provider, for the mother to be used to bring forth the children and to nourish the children up, and for families to be equal one to another. Kind of like the Declaration of Independence, the created equal in the eyes of God, these various family units. Nimrod didn't like that idea. Nimrod wanted to exalt himself. He began to be a mighty one. He didn't want to be equal to his fellow family members. He wanted to exalt himself and lord over other family members. And he was the first one to do this after the flood. Now, this kind of stuff, I believe, was going on before the flood, because in Genesis 6, it tells us about these mighty men in the earth, men of renown, that were doing things like this. But the Lord had wiped all that out, and he wanted to start over. And he wanted people to live in family units and love each other and love God. But this man, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He wasn't satisfied just to be equal to everyone else. He wanted to be above people. I'm sure you've met folks like this. You ever met folks like this that just are striving to climb the ladder? They just want to get, they'll step on you to get ahead of you. Okay, well, that spirit has been around for a long time. As a matter of fact, there's a spirit working inside of Nimrod. There's a spirit working behind of Nimrod. It's the same spirit that wanted to take the throne from God. People say, where do wars come from? War started a long time ago when a certain spirit declared war on God. That was Lucifer. He started the first war. The war has been raging a long time. God will end that war when he's ready. He'll end it. And when he does end it, you'll find out his timing for ending it was perfect. And he's going to bring it before all of us in judgment, and we'll all glorify him. But the first war was started by that spirit, and that spirit likes to whisper in our ear and get us to follow him. And Nimrod apparently was a willing vessel to listen to him, so he began to be a mighty one in the earth. As a matter of fact, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now that's interesting. You see the term hunter, and you think, well, there's a guy going out, he's going to get a 12-point buck or something like that. That wasn't exactly what was on Nimrod's mind. He wasn't so interested in hunting for gain as he was interested in hunting for souls. You see, the Lord says, I'm going to make you fishermen. The Lord wants us to go out and to win souls. And this man wanted to go out and he wanted to hunt souls and get their alignment toward him rather than toward God. He was a hunter. How do I know that? Well, he was a hunter before the Lord. He was running ahead of God. He's running, and when God looked at him, when people looked at him, they thought, man, what a great man. This guy's got intelligence. This guy's got athletic ability. This guy is a good leader for us. We're willing to follow him. And God's looking at him and saying, no, he's getting ahead of his time. Because I haven't ordained any kingdoms yet. You see, God, when he's ready, he's going to ordain a kingdom. It's going to be the kingdom of heaven on earth. He's going to use Jerusalem as the capital. But this man's getting ahead. He's not going to wait for God. This is one of the biggest problems we have, folks, is getting ahead of God. Even as Christians, we get ahead of God. If you've ever read the book of Jonah, is a picture of a man that he runs away from God in the first chapter. And then he's hunted down by God in the second chapter as he turns back to God. Then in the third chapter, he learns to walk with God, but in the fourth chapter, he gets ahead of God again. And this happens, and this is something that happens to us. We tend to get ahead of God. We have a nature that doesn't want to wait on the Lord. See, the Lord is long-suffering. He's patient. He moves slowly. This guy wanted to be a hunter before the Lord. He moves ahead. He's going to set up his kingdom. The kingdom he's going to set up is Babel. And that particular Babel, we're going to read about now in chapter 11. Let's see what happens here. Remember, I told you, chapter 10, in many aspects, comes after chapter 11, chronologically. So let's see what's happening here in chapter 11. Because here we go, chapter 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Again, we're before chapter 10, because chapter 10 told us about all the languages. So here we're back to speaking the language of Noah and Adam. They're of one speech. Verse 2. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east. Now, who is journeying? This is Noah and his sons and his sons' sons and his sons' sons' sons. The generations are moving from the Mount Ararat from the east, and they're moving westward. And as they're moving westward, they're moving from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And by the way, I kind of agree with them. I don't know about you, but I don't like mountainy place. I don't like up and down terrain. Okay? I don't like hills and valleys. Do you ever feel like your life is like hills and valleys? You're up here one day, and then you're down here the next, and you're back up. And I don't like that either. And you know what I like? I like a plain. I like a nice, flat plain. I like a comfort zone and a plain. You ever feel that way? You know what the Bible's showing you? This is our natural spirit. God says, go forth. He says to them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. What's it going to take to replenish the earth? What's going to take? Some traveling, some hills, some valleys, some journeys, some pathways. That's what life is. Life is a journey. Life is a pathway. It's a pathway of hills and valleys. What do we say? I don't like it. I want it. Give me a nice plane. Let me settle down. I want a nice even keel. Find a plane. They found a nice plain, and they dwelt there, and they said one to another, verse 3, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad from the face of the whole earth. Sometimes I feel that way too. I just want to settle down. Have a nice place. I don't want to scatter around. I don't want to get involved in things. But the Lord desires for us to go out and to replenish the earth and to bring forth fruit and to take that journey of life that's up and down on these paths and plain. We don't need to worry. Why? The Good Shepherd will go with us. But in our nature, we tend to be like these folks right here. We just want to settle down. Now, notice the key. Verse 3. Go to, let us. Verse 4, go to, let us. Later on in verse 4, let us make us a name. Notice, this is the United Way. This is the ecumenical movement. They're all getting together. And they're all getting together in rebellion against God. This is the fourth great event in Genesis. Remember I told you Genesis will have four great events and then four great people mentioned. We saw the first event was the creation. And then we saw the fall. Creation would be chapters 1 and 2. And then the fall was in chapter 3. And then we saw the flood, as the Lord had to flood out the wicked people that started in verse chapter 4 and flood them all the way out through chapter 8. And now we're going to see the Lord starts all over, starts everything anew, gives these people a second chance, and what do? Well, in the first time, we saw one man and one woman rebel against God. Now they all come together and they figure, look, it's real hard to take on God one at a time. Maybe if we all get together, let us build us a city. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. You see, who's behind this? Nimrod. He's starting his kingdom. He's organizing his troops. He's getting ahead of God, and he's getting above everyone else, and he's saying, look, we're going to start this right here. He's going to build himself a city. It's going to be the kingdom of Babel. And here's the first time we see it mentioned in Scripture, and it's mentioned in regards to rebellion. Rebellion. This particular area was an area that's rebelling against God. This is an area that's going to be based on, going to have a city, going to be a very important part of it. And cities are places of great rebellion against God. I mean, you go into major cities today and you want to see how welcome God and the gospel is in most major cities. Just do like Brother Bill does and like we do sometimes. Let's go on a street corner and preach and see how welcome we are. Let's go to any major event that a city sponsors. We went to a Taste of Buffalo. The police asked us to leave. We went to the Italian Festival. The police asked us to leave. We went to the Arts and Crafts Festival. The police asked us to leave. What's going on? What's wrong with the city and the city police? It's the same spirit that's going on here. It's rebellion against God. All we did was go and offer the gospel to people. All we did was go and preach the good news about Jesus Christ and stand there offering tracts for free to people. And they wanted us out. Why? Because that's the nature of the ecumenical, united way, everyone get together against God. The rebellion that's in our heart. And that's what they're doing right here. They're rebelling against the commandment of God. And God said, be fruitful, multiply, go forth, replenish the earth. And they said, no, let's settle down here in this plain. Let's make us a city, make us a name, make us a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now I wonder, why did they want to make a tower whose top reaches to heaven? What do you think's going on? They remembered the flood. They figured, you know, if this guy up there decides to rain again and we get a high enough flood, we just go to the top of the tower. The water will be underneath us. Matter of fact, the way they even built this particular area here, using the slime and the slime that they had for mortar, was the source they got this was a pitch. It was a waterproof pitch, like a tar. A tar substance they were able to get from the Vale of Siddim. We read about that in chapter 14, verse 10, which is around the area of the Salt Sea. And they were able to get this stuff, and it was waterproof. It was waterproof material. Why? Because they figured God was going to flood them again. Notice how much attention they paid to God. What did God just say in the covenant to Noah? God said, I'll never bring a flood again. He said that back in Genesis chapter 9. He said, I do set my bow in the cloud for a token of a covenant between me and the earth, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. God made a covenant that he wouldn't do that. They didn't believe him. They didn't trust him. So they built it with the pitch. You know the interesting thing about the pitch? It's waterproof, but it's not fireproof. You know how he's going to get them next time. By fire. That'll read the book. You ought to use a different substance. But they're not listening. They're not reading the book. They're not trusting in God. So they're building this particular thing here, and that's what's happening. Now, again, their leader is Nimrod, the mighty man, the mighty hunter, the mighty one in the earth. In the book of Job, we learn about the fate of people like this. Go to Job chapter 34, and we'll pick it up in verses 21. Job 34, we'll pick it up in verse 21. This man Nimrod and the type of man that he is. You know, the sad thing is, the true thing is, I don't know if it's sad, but it's just a truth. We are made in such a way, God has so wired us in such a way that we do desire to have a shepherd. We do desire to have a leader. We really do. That's just the way God made us. You know, I heard, I was watching one of those channels, the cable channels, I don't know if it's a history channel. They were having a documentary about prison systems. And they were talking to prison guards and wardens who've been watching prisoners for a number of years. And he said that the strangest thing happens. He says, every prisoner we get in here, you know, not only is he innocent, but every guy that we get in here, he says, I'm nobody's man. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm my own man. I'm my own boss. Nobody tells me what to do. And he says, and no sooner he's here than 2 or 3 weeks, and he's taken order from some guys. Not a warden, not a guard, but some other prisoner who's a hotshot. I mean, he desires to be in that guy's gang. And he says, and they'll do anything. I mean, if the leader of the particular gang says, I want you to take a switchblade and knife somebody. He said, this guy will risk his parole. He'll risk his sentence time. He'll risk doubling his sentence time. He'll risk even facing capital punishment and go out. And they you know, they got the cameras there, and you see a guy, and he's walking through the area where they're playing basketball, and he pulls out the switchblade and he stabs somebody. I'm nobody's man. And he just followed what someone else told him to do, because we're wired to follow somebody. And the point is, my son, give me thine heart, God says, and choose thy friends carefully. If thou follow a fool, thou shalt be a fool. He said, the Bible says you've got to walk with wise men to be wise. And here are people following Nimrod. They're following a mighty hunter, someone that's rebelling against God. What's going to happen to someone that rebels against God? Verse 21 about God. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There's no darkness, nor shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will not lay upon man more than right, that he should enter into judgment with God. In other words, God's going to be a righteous judge. He's going to judge you properly according to his Bible. But there's nowhere you can hide. Verse 24, he shall break in pieces mighty men without number and set others in their stead. You're going to follow a mighty man, a mighty hunter like Nimrod? God's going to deal with that guy. And after he's dealt with him, he's going to put you right in his stead. And you're going to be standing there facing judgment next. I mean, the Bible's trying to warn you to pick a good shepherd. Okay? Don't follow someone like Nimrod. Don't follow the local gang leader. Follow Jesus Christ. Verse 25. Therefore he knoweth their works, and he overturneth them in the night, so that they are destroyed. He striketh them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned their back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come unto him, and he heareth the cry of the afflicted. Now, the Lord's watching this. So let's go back to Nimrod and let's see what's going to happen to his tower of rebellion that he's building in Genesis chapter 11. They say, go to, let us build us a city, let us make a tower that may reach to heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered. We're going to do it our way. We're going to rebel. There's strength in numbers. No, not when it comes to fighting God. You know what? One with God is a majority. You want to line up with somebody? Line up with God. Me plus God makes a majority. Why? He's very big. I just agree with what he says. People say, what do you think? Who cares what I think? What did he say? Talk to him. I figured I was at a conference one day and I was defending something God had done in the Bible and saying it, and the guy was getting mad at me, and I just looked at him and said, don't take it up with me, take it up with God. God wrote it. I'm just telling you what he said. Don't get mad at me. Talk to God about it. You want to get in a majority, just join up with God. Now these people are going to do it their way. Let's see what happens. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. Now notice, whenever God's going to bring judgment, he's going to make sure he has all the facts and all the details. All right? God could have stayed in heaven to make the judgment. God's going to get real close when it's judgment time. He's going to move in real close. So it says, he came down to see. He wants to get a first-hand look. He wants to make sure he has all the facts and has all the details. The book of the Proverbs tells us all the time that you shouldn't judge a matter before you've heard the whole thing. And God isn't going to judge anything until he's seen and heard everything. So you can be sure that the judgment will be right. So he comes down to check this out. And the Lord said, verse 6, behold, the people is one. There you are. There's your ecumenical movement. There's your one world government. There's your one world economic system. There's your one world kingdom. And it turns out there's a one world religion going on here too. And I'll read to you about that. In a book that I have over here about Nimrod. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. They're rebelling against me. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. A couple of comments on that. Number one, it shows you, and I always marvel, God is a genius of a designer. He made a remarkable creature when he made man. I mean, a remarkable creature with great intelligence and great ability and great willpower. And he's showing you nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. You know what they imagined to do in the 1960s? To go to the moon. And you know what? They went to the moon. It's an amazing thing. That's an incredible thing to think that we walked on the moon. There's no atmosphere up there. There's a little gravity up there. And yet we did it. So it shows God made a remarkable creature. Now man likes to take that glory and give it to himself. and think he's something special. And then he takes that glory and gives it to a rock and says it all came from a rock in evolution and gives it to a process that doesn't exist. Evolution is, again, it doesn't exist. It's a bad word. I never use it. Nothing evolved. Remember that, folks. Nothing evolved. They say, well, sure, the TVs have evolved. Look how much better they are now with these flat screens that they have going back to the... They didn't evolve. They were developed by thousands of engineers working hundreds of hours over time. They were developed with a lot of input from the outside. You just couldn't take a 1950s TV and set it in a corner and then expect it to turn into a Sony 2002 plasma screen. It's not going to do that. Nothing evolves. Bad word. Don't use it. And men take this great ability that God's given to them and they give the glory to evolution. That's one of the things they've imagined. But you know, the main thing that God's talking about isn't so much our physical ability. Notice he uses the word so carefully. Nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. What kind of things do men imagine to do? Sadly, it refers back to Genesis 6:5. Genesis 6:5, which they have imagined to do. Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know what God's worried about? He's not so worried that men are going to have scientific progress. He's not so worried that men are going to have technological progress. He's worried about what the wicked heart with its imagination will do with the very scientific and technological things that man comes up with. That's his concern. And he realizes that if man ever gets together and takes his scientific, mental, technological ability and combines it with his wicked heart, he's going to do lots of damage. And that's exactly where we are today. That's exactly where we are today. All the great scientific accomplishments today, some of the greatest scientists are working on weapons of mass destruction all around the world. Back in Germany, it was the scientists that were working on the V2 rocket. For what purpose? So that they could blow up London from a distance. After that, as soon as the Second World War was over, both the Russians and the Americans wanted those very scientists. For what reason? So they could build intercontinental ballistic missiles. Today, they got the best scientists working on laser devices so they can shoot laser beams from outer space and do destruction from a distance, like surgical precision with nobody getting hurt who's pushing the buttons. And this is what the Lord's saying. Today you have inventions like communications and the internet, which has such potential for being used for good. And what's it being used for? I'll bet 90% of the stuff that's on the internet is wicked. It has to do with pornography and lies and sin and scams to rip people off for money. And these are the kind of things. And this is exactly what God's saying. He's saying, if I let these people stay together, one language, one government, one religion, one kingdom, with their imagination, who knows how much damage they'll do. So what does he do? The Lord's got a sense of humor. Verse 6, so he knows what they're going to do. So look what he says. He turns to the Holy Ghost and Jesus. He says, go to. Let us go down. See, he's mocking them. See, that's the same thing they were saying. Remember, they said, go to, let us, go to, let us, go. God says, let's mock them. Go to, let us go down. Let us go down there and confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it Babel. Babel, Babel. Because the Lord there did confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter abroad upon the face of the earth all of them. Okay, of all the face of the earth. So this is what the Lord did. Now, you see, the Lord, he had said, go forth, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. The people said, no, we won't. The Lord could have used a number of techniques to do it. And the Lord, very sublime, he just came down and confused the language. What he did was he gave the 70 languages that he described back there in chapter 10. Each family, he gave a particular language. After each family, he gave their own tongue. And the next day when they came to work at Babel, somebody asked for some bricks in English, and somebody answered him in German, and someone else came by and spoke in Japanese. And I don't know about you, but I never understand foreign languages. I have no comprehension of foreign languages. And it's just utter confusion to them. And what happened is the various people groups found those that spoke their language and their family, and they went forth and they multiplied just as the Lord said they would, and they went forth upon all the face of the earth. And Japheth's group moved to Europe, and Shem's group moved to Asia and across the land bridge, and the Hamitic group moved down to Asia. And that's what we see now is happening in chapter 10, and it all came because of this story right here where the Lord just confounded them and sent them forth. He didn't bring a physical judgment upon them. He merely changed the language and sent them forth. And the languages to this day are still divided. There is a day coming where God's going to reunite the languages so we can all worship Him in one language again. It's found in one of the minor prophets. Let's see if I can find it for you. Oh boy, let's see here. Zephaniah. And toward the back of the Old Testament, look at the book of Zephaniah. Chapter 3. Very small book. You can probably go to Matthew and just work your way back a little bit. You'll have Malachi, and then Zechariah, then Haggai, and then Zephaniah. And in Zephaniah chapter 3, there's a day coming that He's going to bring us back together and restore our languages so we can speak one to another. Verse 9, talking about when He comes back in the second coming. Zephaniah 3:9, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent." And the Lord's going to bring it all back. And by the way, we're getting very close to that. Let me observe one more thing that's very curious. Back in chapter 10, remember there were three people groups? There was Shem, there was Ham, there was Japheth. What's very interesting, we saw in Ham that this boy Nimrod started the first kingdom. And what you'll see if you study civilization, the history of civilization, going back from post-flood. As a matter of fact, that's what they call history. When you study history, they'll call history anything after the flood's history. Anything before the flood, they call prehistoric. That's because they have no history. Everything got destroyed in the flood. All records were destroyed in the flood. So those are prehistoric times. So when you hear about prehistoric times, you're talking about before the flood. The only history we have is what's written in the Bible. And so in historic times, as they've studied the various civilizations, they have observed that the great civilizations to come up first were Hamitic civilizations. The kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Egypt, these were all Hamitic civilizations. The next great civilizations that were in the ascendancy were then Shem's civilization, which was Assyria, and then Israel. And then after Israel fell, became the time of the Gentiles, which is Japheth. Genesis chapter 10, verse 5, the Isles of the Gentiles. Japheth. And so now Japheth, that's us, that's Europeans. And then, you know, then you had Greece, and then you had Rome, and then you had Germany, and you had England, and you have the United States. And you know what's happening is God is giving every one of Noah's boys a chance to rule in the earth. And they're all doing a bad job, and they're all failing. And when the time of Japheth is up, it'll be the time of the Gentiles is up, the Lord will return and He'll rule in righteousness and He'll bring the languages back to one so we can all communicate again with one purpose, to worship Him, not to do after the imaginations of our heart. So, the rest of Genesis 11, if we turn back there just very quickly, is now that the Lord is going to begin to pursue His plan in the earth. And He said to go forth and replenish, and He scattered the people with their languages, and they're obeying Him, because He even makes the wrath of man to praise Him, and they're doing what He said, whether they want to or not. The rest of this chapter is spent looking at the generations of Shem, because it is going to be this particular line, it's going to be the chosen line through which the chosen Messiah will come. And we're going to see, when we get down to verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. He's one of Shem's great-great-grandchildren. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of the Nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And then we'll look at the maps next week. I'll show you where this is. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. That's Lot's other name. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram and his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's sons, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran, and they dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And next week we're going to get you to chapter 12, and we'll see how the Lord is going to begin to work his promise to bring the Messiah through the line of Shem, and he's going to choose the father of the Jews, the father of the nation of Israel, which is Abram, a man named Abram. We'll get to that next week. Are there any questions on what we looked at tonight? All right, let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the truth of the Scriptures. We thank you for its inerrancy and that we can rest on these things. And Lord, we do know that the things that we imagine in our heart, Lord, aren't what you desire. So, Lord, teach us to desire thee, to have the upward look, so that we can call upon you out of a pure heart and one that worships you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.